Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see you out. We're going to ask the Lord's blessing on His Word first. Our Father, we bow in Thy presence to thank Thee for Thy Word and to thank Thee for Thy Son, knowing that we would know nothing about Him apart from Thy Word. So we have a prayer to use it for Thy glory this afternoon, as Thou hast in the past and will do it in the future. Use it for Thy glory to the building up of Thy people and helping us to come to know more about the Lord Jesus that we've been singing about. So we ask Thy blessing to be good upon us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you remember, I've been speaking on the threefold aspect of the gospel of how Christ died on the cross. We've looked at the death of Christ, and we've seen that His death in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, that His death is associated with reconciliation. And in the death of Christ, we've learned, I believe, that what He suffered there was not the payment of our sin debt, as often claimed, but it was He received the wages of our sin, which is judgment. And we went through the three aspects of death, spiritual death and physical death and the second death, and we've seen that the Lord Jesus tasted those deaths spiritually and physically and eternally. He tasted death for every man. We also looked at the blood of Christ, which is another phrase connected with the death of Christ. And the blood of Christ, we're said to be redeemed by it. We needed more than reconciliation. Reconciliation brings us back to God and brings us back in harmony with God, because we're enemies to God, and what enemies need is peace. So through reconciliation, we get justification, and we get a peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we looked at redemption, the blood of Christ. That's associated with redemption. And we learned that the blood of Christ has more to do with His offering than it does His sacrifice. That's the life of Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And it was the life that Christ gave. That was the ransom price. He gave Himself a ransom for all. So it's His life, the offering, not the burnt sacrifice, but the offering of His life to God without spot, that purchased redemption for us. That's the price He paid. We're bought with a price. That's the price He paid. Not paying our sin debt, but paying the ransom price to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Now, I also mentioned the third aspect of the cross, of the work of Christ, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and I'm going to read that a little bit there. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 11. First Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 13, pardon me. Now the Corinthian assembly, they were very divided. They were, you'll find there in this book, the seed pot of all the denominationalism that you see in Christendom today. It all seemed to start here at Corinth. They were very divided. So He asked them three questions in verse number 13. He says, is Christ divided? And then He adds, was Paul crucified for you? Were ye baptized in or unto the name of Paul? Three questions. You might ask, why would He ask those questions? It's not hard to see why you would ask the question, is Christ divided? Actually, in the Darby Bible and the Young's translation of the Bible, which are sort of free translations, there's a definite article in front of the word Christ. And it's, literally it would read, is the Christ divided? And that wouldn't mean the person of Christ. You can't divide the person of Christ. It's talking about the body of Christ. See, these Corinthians represented the body of Christ. It's the only epistle in the New Testament that's written to the Church of God. And the Church of God is a phrase that takes in all believers everywhere. And it's the only epistle that's written to the Church of God. But in it, it has the blueprint of a local assembly. In chapter 3, and verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God given to him, I have laid the foundation. He was a master builder. He laid the foundation, and others were building on it. And he was telling them, be careful how they build. So they represent that they were addressed as the Church of God because they represented the body of Christ. Every local assembly properly gathered to the person of Christ and the principles involved, we represent the whole body of Christ. We're all one in Christ. So he's saying, in essence, there's division among you, but there's no division of the body of Christ. He's asking a question that has a negative answer. There is no division of the body of Christ. It's one body, united by one spirit. And there's only one church called the body of Christ. But then he comes up with two questions that seems to be out of the context altogether. Was Paul crucified for you? And were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, not only two questions that seem to be a bit out of place, but the two questions are connected. What connection is there between crucifixion and baptism? He links them together here. Let's read on. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. He says, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. I baptized also the house of Stephanas, beside I know not whether I baptized any others. Now he says something here. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Now Paul did baptize people. He baptized the jailer and eunuch, and he baptized Lydia and her household. But he said, Christ never sent me to baptize people in water. He sent me to preach the gospel. And he sent me to preach it not with the words of man's wisdom, lest the cross, notice that, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Not the gospel of Christ. He's preaching the gospel. But he doesn't say lest the death of Christ, lest the blood of Christ, but why the cross of Christ? Now, notice in the next verse, because the cross of Christ, the preaching of the cross of Christ, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved already, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. But this excludes the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. And he says it's the preaching of the cross that's God's power, not to sinners, but to those who are already saved. What does he mean by that? Well, I want to take you for a little journey a ways. It's only about 4,000 years in the journey. We want to go from Genesis very quickly right through to the cross. And I want to use a verse to start with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. There are two Adams in the Bible. There are two creations in the Bible. And the first Adam and the last Adam, the first Adam is the head of the old creation. And the last Adam is the head of the new creation. The old creation under the first Adam was corrupted by sin. Satan entered into the garden. Adam disobeyed God and plunged the entire human race into sin. Brought a curse upon the earth, and it brought sin upon man. And not only sin, but death and judgment. And of course, the last Adam, in another garden, and another tree, and another man, because we read in John chapter 19, in the place where Christ was crucified, there was a garden, and that was the place where he was crucified. Another man in another garden, and another tree, the cross of Calvary, was the last Adam that began the new creation. Now, you've got to get out of one creation to get into the other. We're born in the first one. And if we die in the first one, we're lost forever. There's nobody saved in Adam. You have to be in Christ to be saved. You have to have a transfer from one kingdom to the other in order to be saved. Now, I want you to notice in this verse, in Adam all die. There's no life in Adam. There's only death. There's spiritual death, eventually there's physical death, and eventually there's eternal death. In the resurrection, there's eternal death. There is no life in Adam. Everybody in Adam dies. In Christ, all shall be made alive. In Christ, there's no death. It's all life. In Christ, you're no longer spiritually dead. You're alive to God. In Christ, you may not die once. You may not even die once. And you most certainly will not die the second death in Christ. You remember Jesus said, he that believeth on me shall never see death. Say, what does that mean? I might not die physically? No, it really doesn't mean that. But I don't believe when people, what I've experienced with Christians in their dying moments, it's not death they're thinking about. It's not death that they're seeing. They're looking beyond death. Death was just a little doorway out into life. They weren't dying, they were just going out into life. If you read, I have a book home about the last words of dying Christians, and it's amazing some of the things that they say. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that died not too long ago. I was reading a little piece about him, and the doctors were trying to revive him or bring him back. And he said something like, just don't do it. I want to go. He wanted to die. And he said something like, don't deny me this privilege, or don't interfere with this privilege. I don't believe a Christian actually sees death when they die. They're looking beyond death. They're looking beyond that. I've never died yet, so I can't tell you that by experience. But I believe that's the case. But in Adam, there's no life. In Christ, there's no death. Now, I want to go back, and I'm going to take a little journey through the Bible very quickly on the matter of how God worked in creation and how he worked in Adam to begin with and how he worked in Christ. First, I want to say that in Adam, all die, period. There is no exception. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 3 says this, the soul that sinneth shall die. Every Christian has to die to get out of Adam. You can't get out of Adam alive. You've got to go out by death. Do you ever think of that? You have to die to get out of Adam. You're born in Adam, you've got to die to get out of Adam. I hope I can prove that to you. But we're going to start back in Genesis chapter number 1. Now, there's a threefold manner in which the Lord created man. Sometimes people ask the questions, why did God want to redeem mankind that he doesn't want to redeem angels, fallen angels, or Satan? Well, you see, fallen angels are they sin by choice. They have no second chance. Sinners that die in this age and never accept Christ have no second chance. They made the decision not to accept Christ, and that decision is final. They'll have no second chance at the great white throne judgment. They'll have no second chance, evidently, in the tribulation period if they understand and know God's salvation now and they refuse to believe it. They won't have a chance. So angels were not born sinners. They were created beings capable of sin, but they were sinners by choice, not by birth. We're sinners by birth. We couldn't help that. That was not our fault. That was really Adam's fault. And actually, God doesn't hold us responsible for being born sinners. At the great white throne judgment, nobody will be judged because they're sinners. They'll only be judged for their sins. Every man will be judged according to his works. But let's look at how man was created. Three ways mentioned. I want you to notice in verse chapter 2 of verse Genesis and verse number 7. God made the body first, the house we live in. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth. That's the body. That's where we come from. When I was first saved, I used to give out a little track, and it read something like this: you're worth 87 cents. Somebody had taken a human body, an average human body, and they'd analyzed the chemical value of that. At that time, it was about 87 cents. I'm quite sure today it's 587 or more with the inflated rates we have. But the body isn't worth much, but it's a beautiful house, fearfully and wonderfully made. God made the house first. He started on the outside first. He made the house first. Now notice in verse number 7, the second thing he did, he breathed into that house the breath of life. That word breath is a similar word to spirit. And he became a living soul. Body, soul, spirit, and soul. Go back in verse 26 of chapter 1. God said, let us make man. The word make means to make out of something that already exists. Verse 27, so God created man. Create means to make something that did not exist before. So God made the man in verse 26. He created the man in verse 27. Chapter 2 and verse 7. He formed the man. Three things. He made him, created him, formed him. Now, it isn't hard to see through that. He formed the body out of the dust of the earth. When he breathed into that body the breath of life, he created a life that never existed before. Human life. Never existed before. He brought it into being out of nothing, if we could use that, just the breath of his mouth. And as a result of that, man became or was made a living soul. Now, in verse 26, the last part of man, notice he formed a man first, the house, and he breathed in created life in that body, and as a result of that he became a third thing. He became a living soul. He made the man a living soul. And as a living soul, in verse 26, he was now in the image of God, a three-part being. Three-part being. He was made a living soul. So he was in the image of God, and he was just like God. He wasn't God, but he was like God. That is, he was right. There was nothing wrong with the man. He wasn't what you'd call impeccable or incapable of sinning, but he had no sin. He knew nothing about good and evil. He was made right. So God formed the man first, started on the outside, created life in that man, and as a result, he made him a living soul, brought that being into his likeness. Now we know when Adam sinned, he lost the likeness of God completely. He was no longer righteous in the eyes of God. He was a sinner, unclean, a sinner. So he died spiritually the very day he was born. That image was marred, corrupted. And the soul of man become corrupt too. He started doing things as in the habits of his life that was wrong, and that was being corrupted, And of course, as a result of that, his body was gradually being diseased and getting old, and fortunately lived a long, long time, 930 years, but eventually, through corruption of sin, he died physically. Now, that's the first man. Now, what God is doing in redemption, he wants to bring man back into his full image and his likeness. It's as simple as that. That's what salvation is all about. Psalm 69 and verse 4, it says that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was to restore that which he took not away. And the Lord Jesus never took that away. It was Adam that took it away. But the Lord Jesus came to bring back fallen mankind back into the image of God and eventually into the perfect likeness of God. And by the way, that likeness is only mentioned once by David, apart from here, that when David said, I don't know if the verse is just right, but I shall be glad when I awake in his likeness. David's talking about his resurrection, when I die and wake in his likeness. Now, that's the object of God's salvation. He looks at man. He doesn't like what he sees, because that man is filthy, dirty. It's like a photograph on the wall, a beautiful photograph of somebody on the wall. It's all messed up with mud, all fixed up with mud. You can see through the mud, and you can see some of the photograph, but you don't like it. You take it down. You throw it away. And God looked at man. He could see the image of man in himself. That's why he instituted capital punishment after the flood. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because man was made in the image of God. He sees that image. That's why he says in the commandments, have no graven images of any kind. God only has one image of himself on earth, and that's mankind. No angel is the image of God. They're not a three-part being. No being, no creature, no animal, no other creature God ever made was ever made in his image. Man alone was to represent God and the image of God on earth. So that's why idolatry is such a sin in the sight of God. Graven images of anything in heaven above or earth or under the earth is wrong because it's replacing the image God had made of himself of mankind. Now, we're going to jump from there. I want you to notice the order of that. He made the house first, the outside first. Then he created life in that. And man became a third part being. He became a living soul. That's the body, soul, and the spirit. That's the image of God. I haven't got the time, but if I did, I would take you into Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And I will show you from that verse that God himself has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit, just like we do. Now, I'll leave you that. That'll confuse you for sure, but I'll leave you that. Maybe Brother Rod will explain that. I think I talked to him about that. But I'll leave that for time's sake. Now, I want you to look with me in Isaiah chapter number 43. In Isaiah chapter 43. Remembering that three steps in creation. Formed the man from the outside, created life, then made the man in his image. Isaiah 43 and verse number 7. Now this has an application to Israel and the salvation of Israel. When you read about the salvation of Israel in the Bible, it's not like salvation in the church. That was a national salvation. When God saved the people out of Egypt, he was saving a nation. That doesn't mean every one of them was saved and going to be in the kingdom. Many of them perished in unbelief in the wilderness. But it does mean that nationally, God has saved the nation, Israel, and he's going to do with Israel just the same as he will do with Christians in the church. But in the church, it's individuals only that's placed in the body. But Israel is looked at in the Bible as a national salvation. He saved the nation, not every individual in the nation, but those that are saved in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament are those that made their sin offerings and their trespass offerings, those that were covered by the blood of bulls and goats until Christ came. But those that were not covered, those that did not make those, they'll never be saved. They'll never be saved because their sins were not covered in the Old Testament under blood sacrifices. Now in Isaiah chapter 53, I want you to notice these, talking about the nation of Israel in verse number 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, he created Israel, he created man, but you know, in creating man, he made him also, he formed him also, but he created man to begin with. We always talk about man being a creature of God, but you look in the details, the body he made out of the mud, the dust of the earth, and the combination of that and the created life of that body, he became a third thing. It was made of something that already existed, the combination of those two. Now notice here in verse 1, Israel is looked at as the creation of God. O Jacob, he formed thee. Isn't that what he did to Adam? I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. And he goes on to talk a little about them when they pass through the waters and so on. But the verse I want you to look at is in verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him, what for? For my glory. Notice this. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. The same three words we read in Genesis 1 and 2. I created him, I formed him, I have made him. Just the same as God made the first man by forming a body, creating a life in that body, a man becoming a third part, a living soul. God says, I'm doing the same thing to Israel, but I want you to notice the order here is different. He didn't form Israel first. Notice here, I have created him first. God started with giving them life as lost sinners. As far as the national salvation of individual Israels, he created them with life first. Then he says, I have formed him. that means he's now shaping them up. He's not doing much to them right yet because they've been a very disobedient people. But he is working now in some way of forming Israel, shaping them up for future blessings. That's a period of being formed. Then he says, I'm going to make him. That's the finished product. Now get the order. God said, I've created a nation. That's the idea of justification as far as salvation is. That's when they become God's people. They're created. He says, I've been working on them for 23,000 years or so now, or more. I've been working on them, trying to form them, shape them up, to shape them up and make them my people. A separated people, a holy people, a people that obey me. I'm shaping them up. And as I say, he did good job on them at times, but they get away again, and they've been away now for 2,000 years until 1948. God is starting to work on them again, trying to shape them up. He shaped them up as a nation, but there's no life in them yet. But he's eventually going to make them exactly what he said he would make them to begin with. He's going to save them and they're going to be a nation again, and they're going to be obedient to him. He's going to put his law not on tables of stone, but he's going to put that law in their hearts. They're going to obey him. They're going to love him and serve him. But that's the finished product. He hasn't made them yet. He's working a little bit on forming them right now. So you see how salvation of the nation of Israel goes right back to the creation of man to begin with. That's why God saves people, because he made them, he created them, he formed them in his image. So he wants to restore that image. He wants to bring that back again. All right, now we're going into the New Testament. We want to go in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, and I'm going to show you the same three things in the New Testament. Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians number 3 and verse 10. The first thing God did to Israel was created them. Then he started working on them, forming them, shaping them up. Excuse me. And the final thing he'll do is make them what he wants them to be. Colossians 3 and verse 10. He put on the new man. That man, new man, means the newborn man. It's a phrase that has to do with being born again. The newly born man, which is renewed, brought back into the image, the knowledge of the created man in Genesis 1. Into the knowledge after the image of him that created him. This verse is telling us that the first thing happens to a Christian when they get saved, they're now reconciled to God and they have peace with God. They're now redeemed by the blood of Christ and their sins are all forgiven. And the first thing God says about them, they've been created new in Christ Jesus. They're a brand new creation. A creation that never existed before. They've been created anew. Now, God never started that way with the first man. He started on the outside first. And he worked from the outside to the end and so on. But in the creation of Israel, he started on the inside, creating them anew. And then forming them and making them. So here is the beginning of our Christian lives. He creates us anew in the image of God. What happens then? Your spirit is no longer separated from God. And God can look at you now and he can see his image clearly in you. You're now a three-part being. And all that defilement that he saw before you were saved, that's all gone. It's washed away in the blood of Christ. And God sees you now in the true image of which he made you. But the only part of you right now that's perfect is the spirit that new man is creating you, that inner man, the Bible calls it, that's created you, that place where the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's where God starts in the new creation. And here it is. We're created anew in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's not only a new creation, but literally that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, I think I understand that better by thinking that anybody that's in Christ is in a new creation. They've been taken out of the old, and they've been put over in the new. But we'll look at that a little bit more later. So here is the start of the Christian life. Paul is telling them that they put on that salvation that they have, that new man that they are, that new woman that they are in Christ, to put that on because it's brought them back into the image and likeness of God. So God started on the outside of man and created him in the original. In the new creation, he starts on the inside and works his way out. It is God that worketh in you both to will and do his best. He hasn't finished with you yet. He hasn't formed you yet. He hasn't made us yet. We're not complete yet. He just started with us. But we are back in the image of God. We have still back in the image of God. Not as clean in our souls and bodies as they should be. That's called sanctification. But in God's sight, we look all right as far as being back in his image again. So we're created anew. Now look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we're going to find another step. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. In the first step in Colossians 3 and 10, we've got justification. That's when God justifies us, declares us to be legally all right in his sight. In the second stage, it's the forming of a Christian. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now let me explain what that means. The mirror here, is mentioned three times in the New Testament, and each time it has a reference to the Word of God. James mentions it, and Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's mentioned here. And what it says here in the context, without examining the context, we have an unveiled Christ in the New Testament. We have an unveiled Christ in the New Testament. And the more we are occupied with beholding that the unveiled Christ, we're going to be changed. Notice that. We're going to be changed. That means we're going to be formed. Actually, the word is transformed. We're going to be changed over into his image. It's always the image. We're created in the image. In Colossians 3. Here we're changed in the image. When we're created in the image, it's just our spirit. But here it's our souls. It's sanctification that's in view. But we'll only get this sanctification by beholding Christ in the scriptures. You know, there isn't a verse in the Bible that says you should live your life for Christ. Did you know that? You don't live your life for Christ. You live Christ. He's in you. You live him. Paul says to me to live isn't to live for Christ. To me to live is Christ. He says the life that I now live in the flesh, I don't live it by, I live that life. It's not really me, he says, it's Christ living in me. Now you can't live Christ unless you behold him. You can't be changed to his likeness unless you spend some time beholding the unveiled Christ in the New Testament. That's how he starts living in you. By the way, it's important to mention here, and this might surprise you, that Christ as a person does not dwell in our hearts. The person of Christ is in heaven, not in my heart. His presence is there, always there, and it's there by the Holy Spirit. When he left the disciples, what did he say? I'm going to send the Comforter. He's not only going to be with you, but he's going to be in you. And the presence of Christ is in us by the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the person of Christ is in heaven, but the presence of Christ is in every believer. And it's the Holy Spirit that brought the presence of Christ into me. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit right up to the end, other end of the creating anew of mankind. So here's sanctification. Justification, we can't do it anymore. You're justified once for all. Once you repent of your sins and really trust Christ 100% as your Savior, then you're justified. That's a legal act. It's final. It's done. Now, there is some teaching in the Bible about being justified by your works, but it's nothing to do with justification to salvation. That's a final act, a finished deal. But our sanctification isn't finished. It's an ongoing thing. We need to constantly be transformed and changed from day to day into the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the ongoing part of salvation, sanctification. Now flip over to Romans chapter 8. And you'll notice in each of these verses, we've got the image there. Created in his image, changed in his image. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, what do we read there? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now notice this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the final end of salvation. Changed into his image has to do with our spirit. Being created in his image, rather, in Colossians 3 and 10, has to do with our spirits. Being changed into his image has to do with our soul. It has to do with the sanctification of our soul. It has to be with the saving of our lives from this old wicked world in which we live. By the way, the saving of the soul is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, and it has nothing to do with the sinner being saved from hell. It only has to do with a Christian's life being saved. After you're saved, saved from this wicked world in which we live. We need that ongoing salvation. It's called sanctification. And we only get that by beholding in a mirror the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and being changed into his likeness. And the more we behold him, the more that life is going to live in us. It's going to live its way out of us. God works in us. He's doing the work, and it comes, and he works it out in our lives. But then when the Lord comes back again, in the final end, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the final making that we read about of the soul. Then the image of God and man is going to be absolutely perfect. No flaw, not perfect yet, but he started a good work in us, and he will continue that work through. And he will finish that work in the final end, and we will all be conformed to the very image. That Adam was created by them in a different way. We will be incapable of sinning in that day. There'll be no sin around to sin. There'll be no devil in heaven and in the new life. There'll be no sin there. There'll be none of that. We'll be incapable of sinning. Never again will man fall away from God, because this redemption is a perfect redemption brought back from the slave market of sin. Now, my time is going, and I'm watching that clock. I don't know where I'm going to stop on it, but I'll stop by 3 o'clock anyway, I promise. But I want you to look with me back in the original verse there, and the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, what's the significance of the cross in our life? You know, the Bible says that Christ died for our sins. It says he shed his blood that we might forgiveness of sin. But the Bible never says that Christ was crucified for our sins. You know that? 13 times the word crucified is mentioned in the epistles, and not one of them indicate that he was crucified for our sins. Notice the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Crucifixion is for me, not my sins. He died for my sins. He shed his blood for my sins. But for me, he was crucified for me. Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. He's not talking about his sins. He's talking about Saul of Tarsus, the old sinner that he was, Saul of Tarsus. You see, when the Lord Jesus, the benefits that come to us from Calvary, basically it was propitiation to God. It was all for God to begin with. It was propitiation for God. The results man word was basically reconciliation and redemption. We needed both of those. But further man word, for those who are redeemed, those who do come to Christ, God wants you to know that Jesus on the cross not only substituted for your sins, but he represented you, the sinner. When it says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he's talking about a person there, not what they've done, but a person. See, it was sinners that was dealt with at the cross, not just sin. But sin and sinners that were dealt with at the cross was a provision. But when a sinner realizes they're a sinner and they need to be saved and they see there's forgiveness, the message to the world is that Christ died for our sins. But once you accept that message and you're justified and saved, then God wants you to know he not only died for your what you did, but he died for what you were. You died. You can't get out of the end of Christ, out of Adam without a death. So what happens? Let's look very quickly. That's where crucifixion comes in. Let's look in Romans chapter 6. And you see baptism and crucifixion connected together in this portion. Romans chapter 6 is one of the most neglected chapters in the New Testament. I was down in a place in Curry Hill, down in Pennsylvania one time to a conference, and there was a brother there, Lyd Sheridan, preaching on Romans 6. And a lady came to me afterwards, I taped it, and a lady came to me afterwards, said, I've been in this assembly for many, many years, but I've never heard this before. It's all new to me. It's all new to me. He was teaching exactly what the Bible says, that we died with Christ. He not only died for us, but we died with Christ. Romans chapter 6 says in verse number 2, he raises a question, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace is greater than sin, he says, he's assuming they're going to say, well, okay, well, sin away and grace will take care of our sin. God forbid, far be from it, far be from that. How shall we that are dead to sin? How can you be dead to sin? The only way you'll be dead to sin is die with Christ. Romans chapter in verse number 10, notice this. Christ died, in that he died unto sin once. He died for our sins, but that verse doesn't say that. He died unto sin. Now notice in verse 3 of Romans 6 and 3. Know ye not, or he's saying really, to paraphrase that, you ought to know this already, he says. Evidently, he taught this to him before. You ought to know this already, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Remember, in Adam all die, in Christ all is made alive. We have to be taken out of Adam and immersed into Christ, as it were, in order to be saved. Now, he goes on to say how that happens. We get out of Adam into Christ by going through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The cross speaks of death. The resurrection speaks of life. Notice this. As many as of us as been baptized into Jesus Christ, that could be equivalent to being placed in the church. But in the context of Romans chapter 5, the federal heads in the previous chapter of Adam and Christ, it's more applicable to being taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. And he says, don't you know that now that you're out of Adam into Christ, don't you know how you got there? You were baptized into his death. That's why Paul said, I never come to preach water baptism. But he did come to preach that the old man we were in Adam was crucified with Christ. He said, if I preach water baptism, they would use it the same as they use it today. They told me when I got baptized in the Baptist church that that was a testimony to the world. I've been stumbling ever since to find out how the jailer could be a testimony to the world, baptized sometime between 12 o'clock at midnight and early in the morning, or a desert, Ethiopian in the desert. I can't imagine the world being out there to his baptism. Our testimony to the world is our life and our lips. And water baptism is a symbol, but every symbol has a substance. And the substance of water baptism is that when I go down into that water, the old man I was in Adam legally was put to death with Christ there on the cross. That's why the preaching of the cross is the power of God to them that are saved. Gets you out of the realm of self. Unless you see that and believe that and realize that and act on that, you can't say like Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's really not me. It's Christ living in me. Was Paul lying to say he was crucified with Christ? You say, well, I can't believe my old man's crucified with Christ. He bothers me every day. I'm sure he bothered Paul too. But that doesn't mean your sins might bother you every day. But don't you believe your sins are forgiven when you trust Christ? I sometimes don't feel forgiven, and I know I'm forgiven. Forgiveness is a fact that we believe. I don't even understand how God made a tree. I couldn't explain for a minute how God ever made a tree. I couldn't explain how he made one snowflake, and they tell me there's no two snowflakes alike. I don't understand that. I don't have any trouble to believe it, because God said it. I don't have a bit of trouble to believe it. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I never felt forgiveness, I don't think. I knew it. I was resting my faith on the fact that Jesus died for my sins and that my sins would be forgiven if I trusted Christ. And when I discovered the truth that the old man who was in Adam was crucified with Christ, then I ceased believing I had two natures, as it were. One more, that there was no change in whatsoever in the new birth. I ceased to believe that because the old man I was in Christ was crucified on the cross. I still got the flesh. And that flesh wars continually with the spirit, but that's not the same as what I was before I was saved. Before you're saved, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. That all comes out of the heart of man. That's not true of a saved person. Sin comes from the outside in when you're saved. Before you're saved, it comes from the inside out. Now I see my time is gone. I was going to stop at 3 o'clock. So I'm going to stop now. But I trust I haven't confused you too much. But I trust I've showed you how that we come into Adam by birth, and we have to get out the same as Israel, those same three words in the old creation that brings us over into the new. Shall we pray? Father, we ever thank thee for thy holy, inspired word, and we ask thy blessing upon it to each of our hearts. Thou knowest how prone we are to forget it, and we ever pray that the Spirit of God would remind us constantly of all that we have in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.